The Holy Gospel according to St. Luke.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness, where for 40 days Jesus was tempted by the devil. Jesus ate nothing at all during those days, and when they were over, he was famished. The devil said to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become a loaf of bread." Jesus answered the devil, "It is written, one does not live by bread alone." Then the devil led Jesus up and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And the devil said to him, "To you I will give their glory and all this authority, for it has been given over to me, and I will give it to anyone I please. If you will then worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered the devil, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him." Then the devil took Jesus to Jerusalem and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to protect you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not dash your foot against the stone." Jesus answered the devil, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished every test, he departed from Jesus until an opportune time. The Gospel of the Lord. Please be seated. Amen. Grace and peace be unto you from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Amen. Amen.
I just realized that two parts Holy Spirit, one part trumpet makes for a pretty fired up preacher. So, I'll continue thinking that. I wasn't sure how to start today. It's the first Sunday in Lent. It's a big Sunday. I tend to start sermons a few different ways. One, maybe a humorous story. Two, maybe a personal story. Three, maybe a visual aid, a PowerPoint, an object from home, something you can see, I can relate to. But this morning, something different. Poetry. Now don't roll your eyes. This is a poem from Botswana, Africa. A lovely lady from Niger smiled as she rode on a tiger. At the end of the ride, the lady was inside, and the smile was on the face of the tiger. In researching this poem, I found that African Americans in the southern United States have a similar poem. Here is their limerick or version. She sailed away on a sunny summer day on the back of a crocodile. "You see," said she, "he's as tame as can be, and I will ride him down the Nile." The croc winked his eye as she bade them all goodbye, wearing a happy smile. At the end of the ride, the lady was inside, and the smile was on the crocodile. Interestingly, First Nations people have a similar story, and their story is about a European explorer who came to Canada, and he saw First Nations people wearing these lovely, warm, beautiful bearskin coats. And this explorer from Europe, as he traveled Canada, every time he met a First Nations person, he asked them if he could buy their lovely coat, for he knew winter was coming. But the First Nations people knew they needed their bearskin coat to get them through the winter to come. Well, one day the explorer ran into a hungry bear, and both left satisfied, as he was inside. Maybe the horn didn't hit you the same way, I don't know. Botswanans in Africa. African Americans in the southern U.S., First Nations people here in Canada, have told these stories for generations and generations and generations, from grandparents to parents to child, all for one reason. Beware of danger. Beware of the tiger. Beware of the crocodile. Beware of the bear. Tigers, crocodiles, bears, oh my, oh my. Tigers, crocodiles, bears, oh my, oh my. Said the Wizard of Oz. These things are dangerous. Beware. These stories are taught from children in knee high. What is the predator of your world? Beware of it. Don't ride on its back. Don't get too close. Don't pet it. Don't think you've mastered it or control it, because it can turn on you. Today's gospel reading, the temptation of Christ, is our message as Christians to beware. Don't think that you've mastered the world. Don't think that you control evil, because it can turn on you. It can tempt you. And ultimately, it can kill you. Today's gospel reading, a famous one. The temptation of Christ. Christ has just been baptized by his cousin John in the River Jordan. The heavens have opened up. The Holy Spirit has descended, we're told, in the form of a dove. The sun shines through. The voice of God bellows down. This is my Son, my beloved, with whom I am well pleased. And just as quick, we are told the Holy Spirit leads Christ away into the wilderness, into a land of scarcity, into a land of danger, a land of not people, a land of not food, a land of not companionship, but a land of nothing, a deserted place, a land of danger. And for 40 days, Christ is there. He does not eat, we're told. He does not drink. And that is when Satan comes. Satan comes to tempt Christ at his lowest. Many ministers and preachers call this Satan Sunday. A chance to talk about the devil. Satan. He has lots of names. The devil. Satan. Lucifer. Beelzebub. Means Lord of the Flies. Ever seen a dead animal, flies all around it, burrowing into it, laying its larvae and eggs, slowly devouring the carcass? Beelzebub. Satan, Lucifer, the devil, you name it. He's an old character. We find him actually pretty much on page one of the Bible. The infamous Garden of Eden. God has created the world. God has created the life on the world. God has ordered the life on the world. We have man and woman, Adam and Eve. And God looks at it on the sixth day. And God says, it is good. And good it is. Life is good. Man walks with God. Man is cared for by God. There is no pain. There is no war. There is no disease. The animals are not fighting and trying to kill man. It is harmony. It's perfection. It's the Garden of Eden. And then, the devil, the fallen angel, the serpent, the deceptive one, shows up in the form of a serpent, a slithery serpent. And he puts the bug in Eve's ear. You know, God's given you a lot, he tells Eve. You know that one tree God created there in the middle of the garden? The one with the knowledge of good and evil? He says, if you eat from that tree, if you and Adam just eat one apple from that tree, you will be as smart as God. Eve starts thinking about it. Well, yeah, that's a good idea. I should eat from that tree. Adam should eat from that tree. There's a problem, though. All they know is good. The other side of the coin is evil. They don't know hardship. We know as God sends them out of the garden that they do not know the hardship of famine. They did not know the hardship of disease. They did not know the hardship of childbirth. They don't know the hardship of parenting as their children, as Cain will rise up fist against Abel and kill him. They do not know evil. They just know good. But Satan tempts them. He is smart as God. He deceives them. One could say he lies to them, but it's more a lie of omission. He doesn't tell them that all you know is good, and then you're going to know evil, and here's what evil is. You're out of the garden, life is tough, you're going to know war, you're going to know disease, you're going to know death, you're going to know tears. He doesn't tell them that. He just says you're going to be as smart as God. So Adam and Eve talk a bit and decide, yeah, this is a good idea. And they eat the apple. You might wonder yourself, what's the first sin? What's the first sin? It's found in Genesis chapter 3. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was a light to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her. And he ate. So look at the tree. That apple looks tasty. We're not being lied to by the serpent. Let's go ahead and have the apple. So they both chow down on a delicious apple. Now here in verse 7, we find the first result of sin. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. The first sin. Shame. All of a sudden they look at each other, hey, those are love handles. Those legs look kind of hairy. And they got self-conscious. And they started to worry. So they made themselves clothes. They felt shame. All of a sudden, the goodness was gone. God created Adam and Eve. God gave them the bodies they had. God put the hair on their head. God helped them to grow. And God looked at them on the sixth day and said, this is good. But now they had to cover the good up. Because the good was no longer seen as good. And Satan kind of disappears in the Bible for a while. We find him in the book of Job. We find him in some of the later prophets, such as Daniel. He's quiet again. And now we find him with Christ in the temptation. And Satan comes to Christ at his lowest. He's alone. He's cut off from people. He's gone without food and water. So Satan strikes when he's at his lowest. And if you take anything away from today, take that away, that Satan comes. Temptation comes. Temptation that pulls you away from God. Not temptation to have a bowl of ice cream or a chocolate bar. I mean temptation that pulls you away from God, that makes you do the thing that St. Paul says you don't want to do. That temptation comes when you are at your lowest. And often we think of lowest in terms of socioeconomic terms. Lose a job. House is foreclosed on. Car needs a new transmission. No. Lowest is internal. Just like the result of the first sin is internal. Shame, worry, anguish, shame, self-doubt. This is when we're at our lowest. We don't think we're good enough. We don't think we've earned enough. We don't think that we're respected enough. We don't think that people look at us kindly enough. We don't have enough friends, etc., etc. This internal stuff, not the outward stuff. The outward stuff can be faked. Presidents that live in White Houses, golfers with million-dollar mansions and ministers with huge churches all have fallen to temptation. Not because the outside looked good. Not because their needs weren't met. But because there was something inside at their lowest. There was a need that they felt needed to be filled. A need for affection. A need for control. A need for conquest. Whatever it might be. It's not a physical need. It's not a need for a bigger house. It's not a need for a newer car. I talk about these things all the time, but that's not where the temptation comes from. You buy those things to try and fill the inward need. Yes, people love me. I can prove it. Look who's laying beside me. Yes, I'm powerful. Look what I can make her do. Yes, I'm smart. Look at how bad I can make him feel. We try and build ourselves up that way. And temptation comes when we're at our lowest inside. And so the devil attacks Christ, tempts Christ, when he thinks he might be at his lowest. He's cut off. The apostles aren't there. The crowds aren't there. The food's not there. It's just loneliness, scarcity, hunger that is there. So Satan comes. And what does Satan offer Christ? The same things that we are chasing 2,000 years later. Not an iota difference. Exactly the same. First thing Satan says, you're hungry. Turn this stone into a loaf of bread. It's simple. You're going to do way bigger ministries, way bigger miracles throughout your career. You're going to walk on water. You're going to raise the dead. You're going to heal the sick. A simple stone. You're going to take fish and feed 5,000. A simple stone into a piece of bread. Just give yourself a little nourishment. It's what God would want. You've earned it. You've gone 40 days. Have some bread. We're offered the same thing. You've earned it. Go ahead. You've been a good employee. Help yourself to a little extra. You've been a good husband, boyfriend, father, girlfriend, wife, whatever. You can have a little fun. Come on. Take that stone, turn it into a loaf of bread. You deserve the new house, the new car. You deserve these things. You've earned it. You've worked for it. You've gone through the 40 days of fasting and praying in your life, or so we justify it to ourselves. Go ahead. And there is nothing wrong with these things. I live in a house. I have a car. There's a television. I got things. But how do you earn them? How do you go about getting them? This is where the temptation comes in. Do you deceive? Do you cheat? Do you steal? Are you dishonest in your affairs and practices? If you are, to turn that stone into a loaf of bread, then you have fallen to temptation. Christ says, man does not live by bread alone, but by the word of God. Christ quotes Scripture. Satan knows Scripture too. So Satan's next test. Take Christ up into the atmosphere, into the ionosphere. Shows him all the kingdoms of the world. Satan says, all of this, everything you see can be yours. All the power you want. You can be king of the universe if you just worship me. And Satan says something really interesting here, and I haven't ever been able to truly figure it out. Satan says, you see all these kingdoms, all the stuff of the earth? I can give it to you, Jesus. Do you know why? Because it's been given to me. And if we take Satan at his word, which is iffy, then who gave it to him? I've always wondered, have we turned over our world to him? Have we turned the good of God's creation into something shameful that Adam and Eve saw? Do we call the good evil and the evil good? Christ says no. Temptation still offers us the same thing in the form of power. We want power. Here's the thing. Again, like the car and the house, power in and of itself is not bad. It's neutral. The world needs leaders. Communities need leaders. We need people to define a vision for us. We need people to order our ways. We need people in places of authority to ensure laws are evenly distributed through society. We need this. But what do we see time and time again? Those who sell their souls to have it.
scandals, the bribes, the kickbacks, the favors, the backroom deals, they sicken our stomachs. Because we recognize we need leaders. But we want faithful, honest leaders. We want leaders who really do what they say. Who don't just give sound bites. Who really work for the betterment of their communities, of their country, of the world. That's what we desire. And when we're let down, we feel betrayed. And the only mechanism we have to do anything about it is the vote. But temptation comes to those. I've seen leaders fall to it. Leaders in the church who give in to temptation, thinking they're furthering themselves, justifying it, that they've worked hard, they've put too many hours in, they've done this and that, they've built this and that, and so they deserve to do this. But in the end, they leave a path of destruction in their wake because they've fallen to temptation. The same temptation that Satan offered Christ is offered to you and I today. I can give you more power. I can give you more prestige. I can give you a better dinner table, a better parking spot, you name it. I can give you more respect. But I demand that you worship me. And the last temptation, Satan takes Christ up to the pinnacle of the temple. Probably the highest structure that any Jew could think of. The temple is the biggest structure in Israel. Satan says, look, just throw yourself off the temple. God will save you. You'll prove to me you're the Son of God. You'll prove to yourself that God loves you. It's win-win for everybody. And this might be the most sublime and most dangerous temptation of all. Christ says, don't put the Lord your God to the test. And this is a temptation that, I've fallen to it. And I bet that you have too. God, if you do this, I'll do this. God, if you cure this cancer, I'll do this. God, if I win that $1,649,000, I'll give 20% to the church. God, if my kid makes it through high school, you're there. I'll do this. You see, I've sat through church with these kind of prayers. God, if you bless us this way, we'll do this. We're testing God. First of all, God, you prove to me you're God, and then I'll worship you. Rather than, hey, I'm going to worship you because you're God. No, first prove it. Cure the disease, make the problem go away, help me in some way, and then you're worthy for my love and affection. This is such a temptation. Put the ball in God's court. God, let's see your action, then you'll see my action. Totally against the whole Bible. Thousands of years of history, but what the heck, as humans, we want God in our terms. First we want the miracle, then will come the belief. First we want the miracle, then will come the money. First we want the miracle, then will come our time. But this is a temptation. Because we are putting ourselves in the place of God. We know what's best for us. We know what's best for our family. We know what's best for our community. We know what's best for our country. What's best for the world. Here's the problem. Our view is very limited. What's your number one concern? You. Your second concern? Your family. Your third concern? The place where you live. Fourth goes bigger. Fifth, etc., etc. It's natural. It's human instinct. It's part of the selfishness of who we are. First, how does something affect me? How does it affect my family? How does it affect my income taxes? And then we'll worry about others. But God's got to look at a whole bigger picture than that. We have a little Polaroid we carry around. God's got the big screen TV. And He is concerned with a lot more. Things work interchangeably. But we want to put God to the test. And Satan offers us the same temptation. When our loved one doesn't get better, when the problem doesn't go away, when our child keeps making bad decisions, God doesn't care, God didn't live up to his end of the bargain, I made a deal, it's over. Quit going to church. Quit giving to help others. Quit working to serve. See how easy that was? It's not my fault. I can totally absolve myself of any guilt or wrongdoing. I didn't turn away from God. God turned away from me. Bad God. I'm going to punish God. I'm not going to worship God. I'm not going to help God. I'm not going to join other people who worship God and help God. Why? God did it to God's self. See how easy that is? I've totally absolved myself of any relationship with God. It's ridiculous. If God's God, if God created this big rock we're floating around on, if God created the life we enjoy, then nothing changes that. God is God. And by definition, God deserves our prayer, our praise, our support, and our worship. But we like the mental gymnastics. Because we know. Part of us. St. Paul calls it the spirit. Philosophers, the ancient Greeks, called it the soul. The Hebrews and Jews attribute it to being created in the image of God. Anthropologists call it an ancient memory. But there is a belief that we ultimately know God. That we're created in God's image. That God breathed life into us. We can try and deny that. We can try and argue it away analytically. But we know that there is a God. You see it in ancient civilizations. Go back to the farthest, earliest history of man. Go to the African Peninsula, the Horn of Africa, where life may have begun. And what do you find? God. Paintings on cave walls. Worship being held. Because humans instinctively know. There was no Christian missionaries 10,000 years ago. There was no Jewish missionaries 10,000 years ago. So why do we find these cave paintings in the heart of Africa? Because humans have a knowledge of God. The soul. The breath of life. The Holy Spirit. There is something in us that knows God. Natural law. Why is it wrong to kill another human being? View nature. Pack of wolves have no problem. Bears have no problem. Birds of prey have no problem. The foxes have no problem. The coyotes don't send someone to coyote prison when the alpha dog kills the beta dog. It's law written upon our hearts. Societies have popped up around the globe. And we know from their codified history, from their cave paintings, from their chiselings, from their narrative history, they have established the same rules that Moses came down Mount Sinai with. Don't murder. Don't kill. Don't lie about other people. Covet your neighbor's property. Why? Because we know God. But we want to run from that knowledge because that knowledge holds us accountable. Because if there's a God, that means there's something beyond me. There is something bigger than me. And there is something that I am responsible to. All of a sudden, the decisions I make, the way that my life impacts others, means something. The wolves have no knowledge of God. Their decisions impact no one else but themselves. As long as things are okay for them, their tummies are filled, they have safety to sleep at night, they're happy. They don't care which wolf ends up dead. Disney movies beside the point. But humans, we're different. Why are we different? Are we just apes with less hair? Or is there something unique about us? If we're just apes with less hair, then why do we know about God? We can teach apes simple sign language. They can live in some sort of static community. But they don't know of God. Because God didn't breathe life into them. Makes us unique. Whole part of the Bible. God forms Adam. Breathes life into him. God forms Eve. Breathes life into her. That's us. The breath of God, the breath of life, the Holy Spirit, the soul knows God. But we, if we want to live selfish lives, if we want to live solitary lives that are only responsible to ourselves and maybe to our family, we need to get rid of that knowledge. Because that knowledge is damning. So how do we get rid of it? Put the Lord your God to the test. Because Satan knows that God is not our butler in heaven. That God will not swoop down at every opportunity to solve our every problem. As he says to Christ, none of your foot will dash on the stone. God will see to it that a hair on your head is not harmed. Just throw yourself off. Just jump. And Satan does the same thing to us. Any problem, any need, any concern, demand God fix it. And if we don't like the results, then God must not exist or God must not be worthy of our servitude, our praise, and our glory. And there we've done it. God doesn't care about me. I don't care about God. Heck, God doesn't exist. And if he does, he's so far away having a great time. Big deal. But I'm going on and on. Temptation. This is a danger to us of faith. Because temptation, I mean the deep temptation, pulls us away from God. That's what Satan's trying to do. Satan's going to offer up his whole kingdom to Christ. If Christ will just pull himself away from God, test God, ignore God, trouble God, just pull it all away. But Christ won't do it. See, this is the temptation I'm worried about. I'm not worried about rock and roll on the radio. I'm not worried about that bowl of ice cream you had last night. I'm not worried. Here's what I'm worried about. I'm worried about you being pulled away from God. I'm worried about me being pulled away from God because it's hubris. It's self-centered. It's pure vanity to think that I'm immune from it. I'm too smart. I'm too faithful. I'm too loved. I'm too blessed. Never happened to me. Trust me. It can happen to any of us. St. Paul offers us the corrective. What does St. Paul say? He says, call upon the name of God. I have an acronym for how I deal with temptation. And I've never given you an acronym before in 4 years. I'm not big on acronyms. They sound kind of keech and, you know, they sit on wristbands and stuff like that. But here's my acronym. ACT. A-C-T. ACT. First, acknowledge
the temptation. Recognize that you're being tempted. Look inside yourself and say, am I angry about something? Am I feeling put off by something? Am I thinking the whole world's passing me by? Am I troubled by something? Acknowledge it. That's the first thing. The first step is acknowledge it, that we live in a world of temptation, from the small to the large. But acknowledge temptation. See, St. Paul sets the message, call upon God's name. Pray. Work your struggles out in prayer. Talk to God and listen to God. Ours is a God that we are told repeatedly wants to hear our prayers. Ours is a God we're told repeatedly answers our prayers. Pray and listen. And finally, T. Take a sober second thought. Temptation happens quick. The decisions we make often happen quick. Grabbing some money from the cash register while no one's looking. Starting a little gossip about an employee that you're not too happy about. Falling into idle speculation and chit-chat about God. Denying Christ when you're in a room full of those who would rather not hear of Him. Peter denied Christ 3 times. In 1 morning, it happens. But take a sober, just take a breath. Just think about what you're doing. Think about what your actions will mean. Before you give in to that deadly sin, that act of greed, that act of gluttony, that act of lust, think. Just stop for a moment and think. Just like have an out-of-body experience and look at yourself and say, Sheldon, well, you can pick your own name, but say, Sheldon, if I fall through with this, what's going to come of it? And I guarantee, if we did more of that, we'd have a lot less broken lives, tears, and pain. Because we go headlong into things full speed. We'll ride on the back of that alligator. We'll get on the back of that tiger. We'll meet up with that hungry bear, and we'll just jump right in. And we won't give it a second thought until the things fall apart. And we'll wish like crazy we could have taken that decision back. But sometimes we can't. But God forgives. Even here in the season of Lent, the cross is bare and the tomb is empty. There will be times. Because I am not here today preaching perfection. I am not saying follow my 3 simple steps to the perfect godly life. I know that there will be dark nights spent in a hospital waiting room, that you will pray like crazy, and when the morning comes, you will feel that it is unanswered. I know you will have situations when the fleshy part of you will take over, and you will do something that you wish you could take back. It happens. And God forgives. I close with the prophet Micah. And Micah asks on behalf of Israel, his people, what they can do to get themselves right with God. They've chased foreign gods. They've done despicable things in the name of God. They've turned from God. They've married the wrong people. They've slept with the wrong people. They've killed the wrong people. They've done everything wrong. And so Micah wonders, what can we do to get right with God? Micah chapter 6. What shall I come before the Lord? Should I bow myself before God on high? Will that do it, God? Can I just come and bow down for you? Say it quick. I'm sorry. Will that be okay? Should I come before with burnt offerings? With calves a year old. I know, I'll bring my best cattle. God will like that. Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? How much can I give? Will $100 get me in God's good grace? Can I buy an indulgence for $500? Will $1,000 make things right? Shall I give my firstborn for my sin? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? I'll tell you what. What if, like Abraham, I offer up Isaac? The closest, most precious, dearest thing I have. I will give my firstborn son, Micah says. Will that please you, God? God answers us through Micah. Because we're going to want to. When we sin, we're going to try all the things to make it right. But here, the Word of God tells us what makes it right. He has told you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? What does God want from us? Does God want all our money? Does God want all our possessions? All our children? How do we get ourselves right with God? What does the Lord require of you? To do justice. To love kindness. And yes, to walk humbly with God. That's it. There's forgiveness. Align yourself with God. As we say in baptism, do you reject the devil and all his empty promises? If so, answer, yes, I do. Live lives that say, according to Micah, according to God, live lives that say, I reject the devil. Like the ice cream man with his bell, he'll tempt me on a hot day sometimes. But I reject that. So what does God want from me? Love justice. Work for justice. Treat people fairly. Love kindness. Be a supportive servant in the world. And walk humbly with God. Recognize that God is God and I am me. That God is there and I am here. I don't judge God. And thanks be to God through Christ, He does not judge me. And there we have it. And if you thought this sermon was too long, blame the horn. Amen.